Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Charles Blondin was a daredevil who lived at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. And while he did a number of things, perhaps the most famous thing he's remembered for is that he crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope while pushing a wheelbarrow. And as he was preparing to begin his journey across, of course, an audience had gathered for it. And a man in his enthusiasm yelled out and he said, "You could carry a human across in that wheelbarrow." To which Blondin said, "Okay, get in." When he said that, the man, I'm sure, smiled a bit, but then kind of bled back into the crowds because what he had said was not followed up by faith that that could actually be done. While I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a quote out of a writing by a man who I'm not familiar with. But he based this on this incident with Charles Blondin. And Craig Groeschel wrote, "My dysfunctional relationship with God was often like that. I've always believed in God, just not enough to trust Him with my whole life in His wheelbarrow. I knew God could fulfill His promises, but I was never sure He'd do it for me. My selfish Christian atheist view was that God existed for me rather than I for Him. If He'd do what I thought He should do, I'd trust Him more. If He'd come through for me, I'd give Him more of my life. If He made my life better and pain-free, I'd believe Him more passionately. But any time God didn't meet my expectations, we had a problem. God created me in His image. I returned the favor and created Him in mine. The kind of God I wanted to believe in was this: if He's not what I want, then He can't have my whole life." I imagine if all of us who are Christians are honest, we can amen that. That there have been times in our lives where we had an expectation of God that He didn't meet, which kept us from fully getting in that wheelbarrow with Him pushing us across those falls. It's an old idea that we're going to see dates back through the history of mankind. But a title that's been given to this is something called practical atheism. And this morning, that's what I'd like for us to discuss. This pervasive danger that all Christians face of something that is so common to us that we may not even realize just how common it is. And that being this idea of practical atheism. Let's begin by defining our term. If you look for the first written time this term was actually used, you can go back to the 1600s. There was a preacher by the name of John Tillotson who in a sermon said this: "The practical atheist is someone who acknowledges God in theory, but whose conduct ignores it." A little bit more close to our times, Reubel Shelley in one of his writings defined it like this: holding an intellectual commitment to belief in God, but thinking, feeling, and behaving as if there was no God. And I think both of those definitions give us some clarity of what we're talking about with practical atheism. The idea of saying, "I believe in God," but yet when you examine what we do, what we think, what we say, what we practice, we would get a very different picture. But as good as these quotes are, there's one that's much better and much more ancient. Coming from King David himself, when he said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." We read that passage and often our minds go to the philosophical atheist, the ones who we hear debating Christians, the ones who say there's no evidence for God, and maybe that's who David's talking about, but I think it's just as likely he's talking about the practical atheist who in his time would say, I'm a part of the people of God, but yet to look at beliefs and actions, it would say in the heart that there is not a God. So with all that said, what exactly is it that we want? If we're not going to be that practical atheist, if we're going to trust God with all we've got, what is it that we're actually talking about with that? And so as we explore this concept of genuine faith, the picture that comes across from Genesis through Revelation is this, is that God wants something for humanity. There was a reason that He created us. There's a reason that we're here. And it was not just to satisfy some curiosity on the part of God. No, God had a purpose in mind, and that purpose being He wanted to have people to love. I'd like for us to look together over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to turn over there. In this section of Deuteronomy, we've just had Moses reiterating the Ten Commandments. And he finishes that discussion. We look at verse 27 then, and listen to what Moses had to say. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 27. He says, "Go near and hear all that God, our God, will say, and speak to us all that Yahweh, our God, will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken." Now listen in particular to verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." Now let's pause there for just a minute. So here the foundation of the law has been reiterated. The words that the people spoke when that message was first given back in Exodus are reiterated. And God says, this is exactly what I want out of you. This is what I want from my people. But let's take that and continue a bit further. How exactly are they going to do that? Well, pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, and it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What a tremendous passage. And of course, those verses so recognizable to us are words that Israel will repeat many, many times over. But here God is saying, you make a promise to keep my commandments and statutes. This is how you do it. But He adds to that, it is so much more than just keeping rules. What this is giving yourself in your entirety to God. What does genuine faith look like? This is what it looks like. And so there is no shock at all when we come to the New Testament and Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? What is it that we're to do? I'm going to take this from Luke's account. where in chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, it says a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Well, an Israelite's going to know this. He is going to know the answer. And so it appears, without missing a beat, the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Let's note what Moses said and what Jesus reiterates. He says, first of all, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And both in the Old Testament and New Testament languages, the concept here is everything about you, everything that constitutes your life, this is given to God. And then these other terms begin to divide that out a bit. You give your life to God, which is going to include your soul, which is covering that idea of our emotions. That everything we feel, everything that we would consider in that concept of emotions, is brought together in our love for God. And then he says, with all your strength, which is a very intriguing concept. Back in the Old Testament, that word would oftentimes be the word "very." It was to give a punch to what was being said. And I tried to think of the best equivalent in the 21st century. And so you can excuse me if you don't like this word, but I think the very best one we could say is, you love the Lord your God with all your oomph. When we tell that to a ball team, they know exactly what we mean. When we say, go in there and give it your oomph, it means everything is being brought together, your attention, your physical activity, your team relationship, your respect for the rules, everything is being brought together to give it everything you've got. And then he says, you love him with all your mind. Because emotions are important. But the concept of knowing why you believe is important. There can be a problem with emotions alone. There can be a problem with intellect alone. With emotions alone, oftentimes you'll burn out. With intellect alone, you'll oftentimes burn out. And so under that umbrella term of life, all of this is being brought together. And so whether we're looking at the words given to Israel in ancient times or the lawyer who Jesus is speaking to, we understand that whichever covenant we're under, old covenant for Israel, new covenant for us, God has always wanted the same thing. And that's everything we've got, that we surrender to Him. And when we understand that, we get the point that God is saying genuine faith puts everything under His control. And we understand the Proverbs then in chapter 4, verse 23, when we read, keep your heart with all vigilance, keep watch over it, guard it, for from it flows the springs of life. And when we understand that, then we can begin to understand the difference that we're talking about. Whereas practical atheism, very much like in the song we just sung about verse 2, says, okay, I'll give God some, I'll give Him Sunday, but Monday through Saturday belongs to me. I'll give Him enough, at least in my opinion, but I retain the rest. Whereas genuine faith says God gets it all. 7 days a week. I'm bringing myself under His control. I suspect this morning that you're in 100% agreement with me so far. Which then brings us to the next step. It's understanding why practical atheism is such a temptation. We believe that God deserves everything. All of you and none of me. But yet, how easy do we find it to allow ourselves to fall into this tired old ritual of giving God some, but retaining the rest for ourselves? We could go for a long time on this point. There are a number of things we could say, but I've just narrowed it down to some that I think we probably share in common more than others. And I don't know if this is the top of the list, but surely it's near the top, that we just don't appreciate how serious sin is. We just don't allow ourselves to understand what that means. I want you to think about something Paul wrote. As he wrote to Timothy, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness." There's our term. There's practical atheism. You have the appearance of godliness, but you deny the power of godliness. And Paul says, avoid such people, and I don't think I would be in disagreement with him when I believe he would also say, avoid being that person. So how does that happen? That happens when we begin to take the super out of supernatural. Let me give you two facets of that. In 21st century American, actually Western culture, there is a bad habit that we get into of not really believing that either the devil exists or that he's as serious as God indicates. Nor do we fully grasp what Paul is saying to the Ephesians when he says, when you think about the heavenly places being filled with the cosmic powers of darkness, we fail to see that there is a battle going on. And in that failure to see the battle, it is very easy for us to begin to drift into this idea that certain things are okay, even if God's put them off limits. Certain things are not really that bad. And we don't really believe there's going to be this day of reckoning, though we may say it. Because we've entered into that idea of practical atheism. And if we don't believe in the power of the devil and the powers of the principalities and cosmic forces of evil, we may just find ourselves not really believing in an all-powerful God. A God who says, "I love you with everything I've got, and I want that in return." And so without that belief, we sin. And I would say every time we willfully choose to sin, where we know what God has said, but we go the other direction, we are exhibiting that idea that really we are not as convinced He is who He says He is, which allows hypocrisy to be born. Of which someone made the observation, doing things in secret that you are ashamed for others to know is practical atheism. God knowing doesn't count. I hide it from my spouse, from my parents, from my kids, from my coworkers, because I'm ashamed of it, but it doesn't much matter to me. That God's fully aware. That's a danger. But I think this is also a danger. Just the simple fact that what we have sung about in that song, "None of Self and All of Thee," is hard to do. I think about what James wrote in chapter 4, verse 13, beginning. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Isn't it interesting? That's the kind of attitude we applaud. Here is a go-getter. Here is someone who knows how it ought to be done. I'm going here. I'm going to do this. This is going to be the outcome. And the reason we applaud that is because we like being in control of the situation. How do we describe bad times in our lives? We say everything just feels out of control. We love this. We crave this. But yet what that does to us, as James is going to point out, is it saying you're really refusing to understand who you are. Let's finish it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. If anybody needed to knock you back to reality, it's James, isn't it? Think about who you are. This is what Josh O'Day had to say about it. Speaking of James, he's saying he's criticizing the presumption that your life, that your time, that your future, that your success is ultimately dependent on you. So then, we understand the problem that surrender is hard. But we also understand the problem that sometimes God just seems so silent. And so then, we pray, but God doesn't give us direct communication. I don't know, maybe our modern technology helps us understand this a little bit. If a cell phone has done anything, it has made us absolutely impatient people. You text someone, when do you expect that message to come back? If it's not back in 10 minutes, here's the standard, right? I may be having problems with my phone, just checking to see if you got my text, right? And so we're so used to that direct communication that we pray and God doesn't give us a text back. He doesn't answer it right away, at least that we can see immediately. And that then in turn leads us, whether we verbalize it or not, to have the belief that either God doesn't listen or God doesn't care. What can lead us to practical atheism? Believing that God doesn't listen or doesn't care, which then cycles us back to that previous point of saying, I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to control the situation. So whether it be our attitude about sin, whether it be our attitude about being in control, whether it be our attitude that God is too silent or any host of others you may be adding to that list mentally, we understand the temptation is there. So then, how do we overcome? How is it that we put away that practical atheism that gives at least lip service to God but never gives the full heart? What we must realize is what it means to be a person of faith. That's where it's going to come down to. In the book of Hebrews, there is a lot that's said about faith. Especially as we get over to chapter 11 and such. But I want you to note verse 6 of that chapter. Often quoted, just as I'm doing here independently. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's a good passage. That's the cross stitch passage, right? The poster passage. And that's fine. It's good to have it in front of us. Well, let's drop in the verse that comes right before it. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Doesn't that make more sense? that God says, let me tell you about this guy Enoch. I didn't tell you much about his story, but he pleased me, and I recognize him for his faith. Well, let's drop the passage in that comes right after it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous that comes by faith. Was Noah rewarded as one seeking God? Two different ways. His life and the life of his family spared, and he was an heir of righteousness. As Enoch shows how one pleases God, Noah demonstrates how one is rewarded by God, but I'm still not quite sure we've got the writer's intent. Because the writer's intent likely falls outside of the book of Hebrews, with him relying on us to know our Old Testament, because what Enoch and Noah both share in common is that they were in that elite group within the Bible that God says, they walked with me. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. So how then do you know what pleases God? Look at what people who walk with God look like. They believe that He exists. And they believe that He rewards those who are faithfully seeking Him. And when we can get that in our minds, we are getting a real picture of what it means to be a person of faith. And when we can understand that, we can see James asking the question, what is your life? And Hebrews answering the question, it's trusting in the living God. That's what it's all about. And when I understand that, then I'm going to understand that God is not asking me just this blind leap of faith. That is never what He's saying, because He's saying, you got to know that I exist. And so He's given us proofs. He's given us ways of knowing that. And then I can understand when I'm a person of faith that the faith that I'm called to have is reasonable. God has shown me that He exists. God has given me His Word. God has given His Son with all the proofs that He was here and died and was raised again. And based on that reasonableness, I can know that God exists. And when I know and believe that God exists, I can then look forward to the reward that's given. Let's stay in Hebrews 11 just a minute. Dropping down to verse 26, talking about Moses, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why did Moses choose to go with this ragtag group of former slaves who fussed and groaned and murmured and challenged him? Because he was looking to the reward. That's how you do it. That's how you get through the hard times. And that's exactly what this man of God did. Because going back to our original point, trust that God is going to provide the reward is the basis of our hope, a hope that builds our faith in knowing that in Genesis 1, God created humans to share an eternal fellowship with Him, and what God is going to have are humans who share an eternal fellowship with Him. So then, when I determine what it means to be a person of faith, that faith then gives God full control. And this is really where it gets difficult. Let's just make the point at the outset here. God has never condemned planning ahead. That's not the point. God's not saying just live this kind of freewheeling life where you don't know, you don't have any plans. I mean, Jesus himself said, who decides to build a tower but doesn't sit down and count the cost? What king goes to war with too few soldiers to win? And what God does condemn is planning ahead without him. So let's finish James' thought. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and do business and spend a year there and make a profit. Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you practical atheist, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, so whoever knows to do the right thing fails to do it. You better take this seriously, because it's sin. James is not saying you need to have some rote habit that every time you talk about the future, it must be prefaced with "if God wills," though that is an excellent thing to do. What he's saying is, you better have it in your heart that this is what I think is the best way to go, but I'm yielding fully to God. And if it's not, it's not going to destroy my faith. I'm going to trust him. And so James is not correcting theology. He's correcting practical theology that's practiced by practical Christians in their atheism. That's the danger here. So then, what about this faith? Well, faith has got to be the foundation of every decision. But how do we do that? Well, our first thought typically is we pray about it. And that is exactly right. That is the correct answer. But let's go back to the point we made earlier. Isn't that a challenge to us at times? That we pray to God and we believe God will answer, but yet we don't really get the answer, and so our trust begins to waver. We need to get in the habit of looking for his answers, because sometimes his answer may be in Sunday morning sermon. Sometimes his answer may be with that foyer conversation you had with one of the elders. It may be from a discussion you're having with your spouse. It may be a point made in a Bible class. It may be in your daily Bible reading. So often we get so busy looking for the fire in the sky, we miss the fire all around us where God's answering us. So we pray and we trust that God's plan is the right plan. And so then it looks something like this. As a practical atheist, I say, what do I want? What makes sense to me? I'm in control. Whereas the person of genuine faith says, what does God want? What has God said? And this will happen if the Lord wills. So let me end with one final point. On top of knowing what genuine faith is and turning it fully over to God in trust of Him, let's remember the importance of today. When we think about our belief in God, today is a very important day because it's the only day we're assured of. In fact, I wonder if James may have had this verse on his mind as he was writing. When in Proverbs 27:1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You ever had one of those days? You wake up, you got it all planned out. You get a call that a family member has gotten deathly ill. You get a call that something big has happened at your place of employment. Suddenly everything's askew. At least it feels that way. God says, focus on today. This is the day that you have. And so when you are a person of genuine faith, you are examining, where am I standing with God today? You see, practical atheists would say, I believe in prayer, I believe in reading, I believe in meditating on the Word, I'm going to start tomorrow. The practical atheist looks at his life and he says, well, I'm not perfect and I do have some sins, but they're not big ones. God's not going to care. And with that attitude, today is wasted. Genuine faith says today may be the final day. And here's the key to that. And this is hard. When we think about the judgment day, if we are in Christ, it should bring thoughts of relief to our mind, not thoughts of terror. But yet, can I say all of us? Maybe that's an overstatement. Maybe I'll just say most of us. Probably have had those moments, may have those moments now when we think about the judgment day, our stomach just kind of turns over and we think, I don't know if I'm ready. Genuine faith trusts God's promise that if you're in the kingdom of my dear son, you are not only okay, you are in good shape. And you'll be welcomed home. And when I have that attitude today, my hunger and thirst for him grows today. And should God give me tomorrow, which becomes my today, my hunger and thirst grows for him. That's how I put off this pervasive problem. That's how I'm a person of faith. In 1758, Robert Robinson wrote a very familiar to us song. He wrote it as "Come, thou fount of every blessing." Somewhere along the way, somebody changed it to "O thou fount of every blessing." And that's only one of the changes that was made in his hymn over the years. And I want to show you the original of one of the verses that he wrote. He said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." That sounds familiar. What he wrote was this: "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Somewhere along the line, somebody looked at that and said, "I don't quite like that," and they changed the line. But in the thoughts of this morning's sermon, I want us to realize how easy it is to be like that, to wander from God, to leave the God I love. Because I think if we can get that line, then when we sing, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above," we understand the earnest plea we're making to God to keep me in your care. To let me be that person of genuine faith who can turn it all over to you. I'm awfully hard on song leaders because I asked Jeremy to change it to these lines today. And so when we sing this hymn, I want you to think about that concept of practical atheism. And if you're finding that that's something that's pulling you away from God, pray the prayer as we sing it. "Take my heart, seal it for thy courts above." If you sing this hymn and you realize that you have not come to that fount, why don't you do that today? Why don't you let the promises of God bring you to that assurance that you can have that God can be trusted with everything you've got, and whatever happens today, tomorrow, if He gives it to us, it really doesn't matter because He's got it covered. That can be your future. It can also be your reality today if you value today. Let's be a people who are none of self and all of thee, a people who love this fount of every blessing with everything we've got. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is GoochLaneChurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon. Thank you.